Amen. Would you take God's word tonight? I want you to open to the book of Daniel chapter 6 tonight, the book of Daniel chapter 6. And we'll start there, and we're going to move also into Daniel chapter 9. But what I want to talk about tonight is elements of effective prayer. You know, we're going to begin a new series. We've been doing one called Family Matters, and now we're going to do one called Prayer Matters. And we're going to talk about praying and what the Bible says about praying. It's my desire that we become a powerful praying church. I believe the church is the army that marches forward on its knees. As someone said, the church was born on its knees, and we march forward on our knees. And that God will bless us according to the faithfulness that we have and dependence upon Him. And there's never a better expression of our dependence on God than in our prayer life. God delights in prayer. It melts the heart of God when He hears His people pray. It opens His hands. God does not deny a praying soul. God always hears a praying soul. And so I want us to look at the lives of saints in the Scripture that were a great example of this area of prayer. And when we talk about effective prayer, you have to include Daniel. Daniel in Scripture is an example of spiritual excellence in just about every conceivable way. He's an example of a man who's lived by conviction. When Daniel was carried away as an exile into Babylon, the Bible says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He determined to live that would please, a life that would please the Lord and live by conviction. He's an example of how to respond to a crisis with faith. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar was ready to execute all the wise men, thinking they were all fakes, that Daniel stepped forward and he prayed and he got an answer from God and was able to overcome that crisis situation. He was the only one who really kept his head while everyone was losing theirs, including the King Nebuchadnezzar. But he also went to the Lord in prayer in that time. He's an example of excellence in his job and how to earn the favor of your king. Daniel served under several kings, and each time he did, he was promoted because of his excellence. But of all the things that we can learn from Daniel, we learn that he is a model in prayer. And as Christians, we can learn so much from him in his prayer life. One commentator said this, Daniel's prayer, or his prayer life, is an example, a guide, a kind of a common form for prayer for the whole church. And so I want us to look at several aspects then of the life of Daniel. And again, the title of our study is Elements of Effective Prayer. And I want us to look at, we have several elements. I'm not going to finish this sermon tonight, so I concede defeat at the beginning. But we're going to look at a few of these. And here's the first thing that we learn about Daniel's prayer and why he was effective. And that is, effective prayer begins with those who are committed to prayer. It begins with those who are committed to prayer. And this is what we see in the life of Daniel. He was absolutely, completely committed to prayer. And effective prayer begins when we make that decision, when we make that commitment. If you're going to have an effective prayer life, it's not going to happen by accident. You're not going to drift into becoming a person of prayer. It's something that you have to decide to do. And then once you make that decision, you have to be ready for all the distractions that are going to come your way. Because if you think that the devil's going to leave you alone in that, you're wrong. He's going to come up with all kinds of things that will keep you off your knees. And this is what we see from Daniel here. This story of Daniel's prayer starts here in chapter 6. So let's look at this story. Look in chapter 6, look in verse number 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdoms. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. So Darius is now the king of Babylon. There's been a change in government structure. There's been a change in kings. And Darius decides that he's going to restructure. And basically in this structuring, he would have three primary governors, you could say. Under them would be 120. But these three governors would be answerable to one prime minister, you could say. And this prime minister of Babylon was Daniel. Darius saw in Daniel an excellent spirit, the Bible says, and that's the reason he promoted him. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because the excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel was elevated in this incredible position. Here's this Jewish exile who has the spirit of God on him and who is a man who was a man of integrity, and he's proved that over and over again. And now he's given this high position in Babylon. Now, the other princes didn't appreciate that. They didn't like the idea that they were passed over. And so they played politics, And they hired some investigators to dig up some dirt on Daniel that they could use against him. But they couldn't find anything in Daniel. In verse number 4, then the president's princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They checked his email, they checked his Facebook account, they checked his Twitter, they checked all of the things, they did a Google search on him, and they did a background check. They did everything that they could. They hired a PI to figure out, where's an area where they could get a hold of Daniel. And they realized that they were not going to find anything on Daniel. There was no dirt in his life. There was no skeleton in his closet. He was a man of an excellent spirit. He was faithful. And they realized that the only way they were ever going to get Daniel was they were going to have to create a law that would get him. They were going to have to make a law that would go against what he did. And what they noticed about Daniel that he did faithfully was he prayed. He prayed constantly. And so they were going to knew that if the only way to get Daniel was they had to make prayer illegal. In other words, they were going to use his integrity against him. They were going to use the fact that he was faithful to his God. They were going to use that against him. And so this was a devil-inspired idea to make prayer illegal. And so they come up with this plot in verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. That was typical protocol. Oh, king, live forever, yada, yada. All the princes of the kingdom, the governors and the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So here are all these governors and princes that come in. I mean, Darius had to be impressed with 122 of these officials assembled together in the room to speak to Darius. Daniel wasn't there. And verse 7 tells us what it was all about. It was about this new law that they wanted to enact. They wanted to make a law that would honor him, supposedly. That was what was put forward. We want to honor you. We want to make a Darius month. All religious prayers have to come through you, O king, since you're so great, you're so benevolent, you're so wise. We want all praying to come through you. No one can pray to his God or to any other except to you, O king. We want you to be the mediator for a month. All prayer has to come through you. And we want to make it a law. We want to put it on the books. We want it passed in Congress. And we want you to sign this bill that for 30 days there will be no prayer except to you. Now, this had to inflate the ego of this king and to proclaim himself to be someone that important that everyone has to pray through him to their God. That was the whole idea there. And anyone who disobeys, the law would be very, very serious in its punishment. You would be cast into the den of lions. Now, Assyrians and Persians kept lions all the time. They kept them in cages, and they kept them for this very purpose. They were very cruel in the way that they tortured people, and they used a den of lions for this purpose. And they said, let's make this a law. And in verse 8, now, king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it might not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altered not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. He walked right into it. He accepted it, and once it was signed, this could not be altered. It could not be revoked, could not be vetoed in any way. This was according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which was unalterable in that time. Now, verse 10 to me is an incredible verse. Because look what happens in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that's so important that you get that. Daniel didn't wander in his closet not knowing about this law. He absolutely knew. I mean, he was the prime minister. I mean, he would know anything, all that went about in this manner of political decrees and thus and such. And not only did he know that this was put into law, he was smart enough to know why it was put into law. He was a wise man. He knew what was happening there. And so Daniel, knowing that this was now a law, the Bible says in verse 10, he went into his house And as windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. There was no compromise in Daniel whatsoever. Daniel becomes a model to us of absolute commitment to prayer. He becomes a model, really, of Acts 5:29. We will obey God rather than man. We're willing to obey the laws. We're willing to submit to government authority. We're willing to practice civil obedience and show our example in that matter, except when the government makes a law that comes between us and our God or tells us we can't do something that God asked us to do. Then we practice purposeful civil disobedience, even though there's going to be a penalty with it. We must obey God rather than man. He knew the penalty for praying, and yet that didn't stop him. Now think about that. He knew that if he's caught, he will be thrown into the den of lions. He knew that kneeling in prayer like he normally did meant it could cost him his life. And yet he did it. He made a decision to do it. He could have decided not to. He could have said, you know, I'm going to give this prayer a rest for a month here. Or he could have said, you know, I'll just pray silently and secretly. I'm not going to open up the windows. I'm not going to kneel down. I'm just going to sit and pray silently. Surely God will hear me. You know, God hears silent prayers. He could have figured out a bunch of different ways to compromise this. He could have at least kept the window shut. You know, let's keep the window shut on this next month here, Daniel, you know, so no one can peer in. He didn't do any of that. To Daniel, all that would have been compromising and scheming instead of trusting, and true faith does not scheme. When you fear God, you don't need to fear man. When you fear the heavenly king, you don't need to fear an earthly king. And this is where Daniel shows his conviction. To him, prayer was not a preference. Prayer was not a convenience. Prayer was not something that he just, you know, happened to do. He wasn't doing it to impress anyone. Prayer to him was a conviction. You know what a conviction is? Conviction is a biblical-based belief or duty that God requires of us and that we will do, we will stand on, even if it means it might cost us, even if we have to pay a penalty for it. It's not a preference. It is a conviction. It's something that holds us when other things kind of go awry. We are held together by our convictions. And so Daniel prayed. He did what he always did. He prayed like he always prayed, 3 times a day with the windows open, kneeling, facing Jerusalem. Why did Daniel pray facing Jerusalem? Well, because when King Solomon dedicated the temple, during his dedication prayer, King Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8, verse 30, "And hearken thou to the supplications," he's praying to God, and he says, "And hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." And so he says, Father, when any Jew or when any person of Israel prays facing Jerusalem, facing the temple, why did they face the temple? Well, because what happened in the temple was sacrifices were for sin, and it's the whole idea that you can only approach God based on blood sacrifice. That's the only way you can even approach God. And that all pointed to the future sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Really, to me, this is an Old Testament way of praying in the name of Jesus Christ. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we don't come because of our own merits. We don't come because of our own righteousness. We come because Jesus Christ has provided that way with his death on the cross. Because of the blood of Christ, we can go to God as his children. We can enter into the holy presence of God, and God will hear us. And so that to me, this is a kind of a sort of the same thing. And so the tradition was that faithful, devout Jewish people, when they prayed, they would pray facing Jerusalem or facing the temple. Psalm 5, verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Remember when Jonah was in the whale's belly? He said this, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." And Daniel prayed 3 times a day facing Jerusalem, just like he always did. He would not be deterred from praying. How consistent are we in our prayers? What does it take to get us off our knees or to stop? Are we willing to pay a price for prayer? We have the freedom to pray. There's no law that keeps us from praying. And yet how faithful are we in prayer? The most important part of a believer's life is the part that only God sees. The part that is in our closet, our prayer closet, if we have one, our daily private time. God is glorified when we seek him in prayer, when we trust him in prayer. And the Bible makes that very, very clear. So look at verse 11. Let's kind of finish out the story. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to all the Medes and Persians, which altered not. And so here these spies see Daniel. They report him to the king. They bring the matter to him. And then they emphasize, hey, look, did we make this law, king, that no one can pray for 30 days except to you? And the king affirms it, verse 13. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, this is a very, scornful way to talk about Daniel. That Daniel, not the prime minister, sir. That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. We just want you to know that he disobeys you not once, not twice, but three times a day. He's disobeying you. He's not praying. He's not seeking your face. He's praying to his own God. And so, what's the king's response? Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with who? With Daniel? With himself. He's displeased with himself. Really? You're not displeased with Daniel? I think at this moment, Darius finally sees through this whole thing. And I think he understands that he walked into a trap. And he understands now what they're after. And so it says in verse 14, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. That was his response. And you can't help but admire Darius at this point. Again, it dawns on him that it's all his fault because he walked right into a trap because of his own ego. And he was probably chiding himself that he allowed that to happen. And he labored all day to get Daniel off the hook here. The king probably had the law books, and he's trying to find some kind of loophole in the law, which he could not find. And so there was no other choice. Sadly, though Darius made every effort, there was no escape from Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Finally, these men come back. They assemble again in verse 15 and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. King, we want to remind you, these guys are so irritating. They just come in. You know, you can almost see the pomp. Oh, we got to remind you, O king, you know, this thing can't be altered. And then in verse 16, we see, I think, a touching verse that shows the heart of Darius. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. What? Where did that come from? No doubt Darius learned about Daniel, his faithfulness to his God. Maybe Daniel shared with him some stories about his God and how awesome his God is and how his God had done miracles in the past. And notice he says, the God you serve continually. He saw Daniel's life. He knew how faithful he was to his God. He was watching him. What an impression Daniel must have made on this man in a short period of time. And so they put him in the den. In verse 17, they used the king's signet ring so that no one would dare remove the stone from the pit or the den. that would be certain death if anyone did that. And then in verse 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? I mean, this king had a sleepless night. But that's more than, you know, he probably was the only one that had a sleepless night. I think Daniel slept very well that night. I can just imagine him in the den, you know, pulled up a lion's mane, had him lay down, used it as a pillow. You know, he might have had his Bible there, reading his Bible through the night. You know, he was reading between the lions there that night. Yeah. Come on, man. Just laugh at my jokes, all right? Don't judge me on these bad jokes, all right? But anyway, I don't think he had a sleepless night. I think he enjoyed the night. And that morning when he heard the king's voice, Daniel responded. I think the king had to be astounded when he heard Daniel's voice. And then verse 21, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. This is an amazing, amazing thing that God did. Here's one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. Verse 23, then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. God rewards faith. God honors faith. Now, let me just be careful to put a qualifier in here. Having faith in God doesn't mean that everything is always going to turn out for your good. But having faith in God means that I'm going to obey God regardless of the consequences. And if God decides to deliver me, he'll get the glory for it. And if not, that's okay. We're going to still obey God, trusting that he knows what's best. And in this occasion, God delivers Daniel. God still had a purpose for Daniel. And the reason God watched over him, because verse 23 says he believed in his God. I think God honors those who are committed to prayer, and prayer builds our courage and our faith, just like we see here in this story of Daniel. Now, let me just say here that there's been some critical scholars that try to explain away this miracle. They say, oh, you know, this is not really a miracle. And they come up with different theories about why the lions didn't eat Daniel. And for your entertainment, I've chosen two of them. First of all, there's the not hungry theory. They just weren't hungry. They saw this skinny old man there and said, nah, I don't think so. That snack's only going to make me angry. It's only going to, you know, make me even hungrier to eat that old guy. They're just not hungry. You know, that's one theory there. But that just doesn't make sense because these lions were purposely kept half-starved so that they would be ravenous whenever they wanted to punish someone. It's hard to believe that anyone would actually believe that. And here's another theory that they come up with, the hidden theory, that one commentator said that, you know, there were not that many lions, and Daniel found a dark corner to hide. And he hid in the straw in a dark corner there in the lion's den. Well, I don't believe that one either. This is all disproved by verse 24. And the king commanded they brought those men which had accused Daniel. The guys who actually, you know, were trying to get to Daniel, now they pay the price. And they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. Wow, that's severe. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces or ever they came to the bottom of the den. So much for the no hungry theory. So much for the hidden theory. They were waiting for someone to be put in there. God is glorified in the miraculous protection of his people. But the thing that I want you to see here from Daniel was that this strong conviction of prayer. Prayer was just a part of his life. Prayer was who he was. And I think that's the thing I want you to take from this more than anything else. Prayer is just, it's not something that we do. It's just a part of our life. It's like breathing. We just do it. We do it all the time. There's no separation from us and our prayer. We are a praying people, and we should be faithful in seeking God's face. If you want to be effective in prayer, it's the people that are committed to doing it that become effective in prayer. There has to be that decision that I am going to be a person who prays. In this busy world where there's all kind of distractions all over the place, it's very difficult to maintain that conviction that I'm going to be a person of prayer. But here's the second principle we learned from Daniel. Number two, effective prayer is motivated by God's word. Now I want you to flip over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, because we're looking at the life of Daniel and his excellence in prayer. And the thing that we see here in chapter 9 is the thing that motivated Daniel to pray. What caused him to be so motivated with regard to this thing of prayer? And let me just say that chronologically, chapter 9, of course, comes three chapters later from chapter 6. But in the historical chronology of events, this actually happens, I think, before Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. This is earlier on in the reign of Darius, I think. Look in verse 1 of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this happened early on during the reign of Darius, that this whole event takes place. Darius is not a name, but it's a title. This is none other than Cyrus, who was the son of Ahasuerus, the ruler. And so this comes, I think, right after, on the heels of Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and the kingdom changes hands, and the Medo-Persians take over the Babylonian Empire from the Babylonians. And so there's this change in government, and, you know, where it says that, you know, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is God's sovereignty. This is one of the themes that runs through the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God and the kingdoms of men. God is the one who puts men on thrones. He's the one who sets them up and takes them down, Daniel 2:21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he does just that. He removes Belshazzar, and he sets up Darius, or we could say Cyrus, as the next king. So this is in the first year. What's Daniel doing? Look in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Books is writings, or the seraphim in Hebrew, that is the Hebrew writings. Hebrew writings were available to Daniel, and so Daniel was studying the scriptures. He was reading and studying specifically the prophet Jeremiah. We see in verse 2, where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah, in addition to his oral prophecies, had written prophecies about what God was going to do to Israel in the closing days of Jerusalem before its destruction. Jeremiah had written all this down, or had a scribe write it down. And so perhaps because a new king was now on the throne, that Daniel was having hope about what God was going to do to the exiles, to the people that were carried away into Babylon. Maybe he wanted answers, and he was reading and studying the scripture. And again, he's studying Jeremiah. So let me just give you perhaps the passages he might be studying. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 24. Real quick, just look at these with me here. Jeremiah chapter 24. And this is probably part of what he's reading. In chapter 24, God shows Jeremiah a vision. In verse 1, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captives. So in verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Verse 3, then the Lord said unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, that I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart, and the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they're so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Israel that remaineth in this land, and they that dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to remove them. In other words, what's the vision? He sees a basket of good figs, bad figs. And the good figs represent those who were carried away into captivity, and God promises that those who were carried away will one day return back to the land, and God will give them a heart that will love them or love him and serve him. The bad figs are the ones that stayed in the land, or perhaps they ran to Egypt. But whatever, whoever was left over, the ones that are in the land, God says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to take care of them. That's always been very interesting to me. The people that were left behind probably thought, whew, boy, we got off of that. Maybe because we're so good, God didn't let us get carried away. But it was actually the opposite. God said, no, I carried away the good ones, and I left the bad ones. And one day I'm going to take the good ones, and I'm going to bring them back into the land, and I'm going to put them back where they're there, and I'm going to give them a heart that will love me and serve me. Look in chapter 25. Look down at verse number 11. It says in Jeremiah, and this whole land shall be desolate and as an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounce against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah had prophesied against all the nations. So imagine that. God, again, through Jeremiah, says, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon, and I'm going to bring the exiles home. Now, again, think about this. Where is Daniel? He's in Babylon. He was one of the captives, the exiles that was carried away. And he's been in Babylon for a long, long time. He came there as a young man. Now he's an old man. And the throne has changed. The government has changed. The kingdoms have changed. God set up a new kingdom and a new king. And the new king is Cyrus. And Daniel's wondering, is this the time that God is going to bring back the people to the land? And I think he's studying these pages of Jeremiah, these prophecies of Jeremiah, and he's wondering in his heart. Look in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Look down at verse number 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years will be accomplished, Jeremiah 29:10, at Babylon, I will visit you and will perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. I've seen that verse on a lot of shirts. We have to keep it in the context. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn again your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, these are all what? These are all promises that God gave to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. He was going to punish the kingdom of Babylon, and he was going to return after 70 years the exiles back home. Now, I think that Daniel, he's probably wondering, is the 70 years here yet? Is it time? You know, is this the moment when God is going to fulfill his word? And that would depend upon when did God start the clock? Was it at 606 BC, the first invasion? Was it 598, the second invasion? Was it 586, the third invasion? And Daniel is looking into this, and he's studying God's word, and he knows this. He knows that the time of God promising to release the exiles is close. He knows it's near. And so what does he do in response? Go back to Daniel chapter 9. And it says in chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And he's reading those promises in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So what's he do? He begins to pray fervently. What's the lesson? What's the point I'm trying to make? That If you want to be effective in prayer, there's no way for you to be effective in prayer outside of your understanding of Scripture. You want to be effective in prayer, you have to know the Word of God. It's the Word of God that fills our heart and gives us the passion to pray. Why? Because it's the Word of God that shows us the promises that God gives to His people that we can take before the throne. We can give to God. We can say, God, this is what Your Word says. This is what You promised, and I'm bringing Your promises to You in prayer. Because if the Bible says if we know that we pray according to the will of God, we know that we have the answer. And how do we know the will of God? Well, part of the way God reveals His will is through His promises. And so you can't be good at praying or good at prayer unless you understand God's Word. God's Word and prayer are inseparably linked. Sometimes people ask me, should I read Scripture first or should I pray? And I say, well, they both go together, but read Scripture first because that will tell you how to pray. That will teach you how to pray. And Scripture will also, it's like a mirror that reveals my sinfulness where I can confess my sin so that my prayers are heard. And so it's the Word of God that puts me into this frame of mind where I can pray. I can learn through the Word of God what hinders my prayers. I can learn the principles of effective prayer. I can see the promises of God's Word. And again, that's what happened to Daniel. And it's the promises of God that put Daniel on his knees that caused him to go to God in prayer, which leads to the next thing. Effective prayer is according to the will of God. In verse 3, again, we see this. Daniel, after knowing what God's Word says, begins to pray, knowing that he's praying according to the will of God. He knew that God's promises would not fail, that God would do what he said he would do. And so that's what put Daniel on his knees. Daniel went in brokenness to God, asking for God to hear his prayers. And so that's a big part of it. Let me just give you the last thing here. We only have 5 minutes, but the last one would be effective prayer is characterized by fervency. It begins with those who are committed. It is motivated by God's Word. It's according to God's will, and it is characterized by fervency. In verse 3, again, he says, I set my face. He prayed with intensity. He prayed with fervency. This was not a few words before he went to sleep at night. Set my face, a very strong expression. He's praying with all his heart, with all his soul. It's not, I've said before, it's not the length of our prayers that God's so much concerned about as much as the strength of our prayers. How much passion do we have when we go to the Lord, when we see God's promises? There's one story of a man by the name of John Hyde. Ever hear the name Praying Hyde? That's kind of a name that, if you've read any biographies, that might have come up. He's known in Christian history for being a man of great prayer. He was called John Praying Hyde, and he learned how to pray. And one of the reasons that he learned how to pray was because of one verse of Scripture, I should say two verses that he found. But basically, John Hyde, he grew up in a minister's home. He was educated at McCormick Theological Seminary. He committed himself to being an evangelist overseas. And following his graduation, he went to India. And in his ministry, he basically went from village to village. But his preaching didn't really produce a lot of converts. But one day he found a verse of Scripture, Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7, which basically says, one translation says, they must remind the Lord of his promises. They must give him no rest until he restores Jerusalem. So the verse says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set a watchman all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and make it a praise in the earth. In other words, John Hyde looked at that verse, and he basically learned from that verse that it's basically saying, look, when you pray, remind God constantly of his promises and don't give God any rest until he fulfills those promises. And John Hyde said that was the passage of Scripture that taught him to pray with persistence. And his whole ministry changed from that time on. He began to see people saved all the time. He prayed daily for souls. He prayed daily for conversions. And then his whole life is a story of how his prayers basically were answered and honored, and people were saved. On one occasion, he went into a home. He was going by houses sharing the gospel. One person said, one stopping at a college for water, praying high, pleaded with God for 10 souls. And he presented the gospel to the family, and by the end of his visit, all 9 members of the family had been saved. But he asked God for 10. Suddenly, a nephew who had been praying outside ran into the room, playing outside, and was promptly converted. And John Hyde again saw the answer. The Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the secret for him was find a promise in God's word and bring it to the Lord. This is what caused Daniel to pray effectively. He made a commitment to prayer. He was motivated by God's word. He prayed according to God's will, and he was fervent in the way that he prayed. And I would just encourage all of us to follow that example if we want to be effective in our prayers and be a people of prayer. I forgot that I'm supposed to have prayer time with you all. But we have a few minutes. Would you pray with me for just a few minutes before we leave? You have a prayer bulletin, and I just want you just to take a glance at that as your head is bowed and eyes closed. Notice on one side, it's just a little prompt of a moment of adoration and confession and thanksgiving. So with your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just take a moment and just take a moment to pray a prayer of adoration to the Lord, to adore the Lord. Take a moment now. The Bible tells us to confess our sins. Take a moment in confession, asking God to search your heart. Take a moment of thanksgiving to God. Just thank Him for what He's done in your life. Father, thank You for the privilege we have to come to Your presence. Lord, we do praise and adore You for who You are. That You're the Almighty God. And indeed, Lord, there is nothing too hard for You. Thank You, Lord, for Your power, that You're sovereign over all. And Lord, You do whatever pleases You. Thank You, Lord, that You work in behalf of Your people, that You love us, and that, Lord, You're a God who fulfills His word. You keep Your promises. And Father, we pray that You'll look at our heart, cleanse us, Lord, from any sin that we're holding on to. Convict us, do Your inner work in sanctifying us. And Lord, fully and freely we confess any sin and ask for Your forgiveness and cleansing. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us and all that You do. And Lord, that You'll hear our prayers tonight. Would you just quietly there, just pray for these. Pray for Sophia. This is the daughter of Chuck and Debbie Brooks. Pray for Diane Baranella, who also is in the hospital. She's getting better, but pray for her. Pray for Mrs. Johnson, who's now recuperating at home. Just pray for these. pray for Jose Gonzalez. This is Brenda Centeno's father. He has masses on his brain and body. Need to really pray for him. Pray for Harry Astana, dealing with dementia, and Vernon Bird, who's hospitalized with an aneurysm. We have on our list a few folks here who have health concerns. Just maybe look, glance down at those names, lift them to the Lord in prayer. And also for those that are dealing with cancer on the list here, just lift those to the Lord. Take a moment tonight and pray for your family. Pray for your family members. Pray for anyone in your family that may not know the Lord. And pray for your children, your grandchildren, that they would walk with the Lord. First Timothy 2:1 tells us to pray for all men, to pray for those that are in authority. Take a moment and pray for our local government leaders, state and national leaders. Pray for God's wisdom for them. Pray for the fear of the Lord, for them to reign and rule in the fear of the Lord. Tonight, let's pray for our missionaries, the Southeast New Life for Girls Ministry. Pray for God to use them. Pray for God's blessings on our church ministry and all that we do, and pray for lost souls to come to know Christ. Take a moment and pray for whatever's on your heart, whatever need that you might have. Pray for that. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful privilege, Lord, that when we come together, we understand, Lord, you're pleased for the church who prays. This is what you've, through your word, you've encouraged us to do. So tonight we lay hold of you. We don't come of our own accord. We come, Lord, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. We lay all these requests, these burdens, we lay before your throne. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do and that you'll receive honor and glory through it all, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.